In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, beginning with the second chapter, Christ wrote seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. And the fathers tell us that each of these churches represent a different type of church. And the third letter that he wrote was to the church of Pergamos. And this was a church that had a strong history of being faithful to God, but began to fall into compromise with the world, or at least had allowed many of its members to do so. Beginning with verse 12, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Twice he talks about this city as a place where Satan dwelt. Pergamos was a very important center of Hellenistic learning and religion. As a matter of fact, the word parchment comes from the word Pergamos, and I won't bore you with how it transitioned from Pergamos into parchment, but just trust me that it did. And the story behind that is that the king of Pergamos offered to pay more to the librarian of Alexandria if he would come to Pergamos, because he wanted his city to be a great center of learning. And when King Ptolemy of the Ptolemaic Empire, that was then in charge of Egypt, got wind of this, he put that librarian in prison, and he also ordered that there would be an embargo of papyrus to the city of Pergamos. Papyrus was something that was mostly made in Egypt, and it was what people wrote on. It was the paper of that time. That's where the word paper comes from. But the people in Pergamos developed another way of writing, which was parchment. They took animal skins and they polished them very well, and then they became vellum. And it turned out that these were actually much longer lasting instruments to write upon than papyrus. And so in a couple centuries, papyrus went by the wayside and vellum took its place. But this city was very important. Its library was respected around the world. It also had a temple that was dedicated to the god of healing, Asclepius. And there they taught people who were physicians that knew some actual real medical stuff, but also mixed it with pagan superstition. Galen, who his manual on medicine was like the textbook up through the Middle Ages that was continued to be used because it was so useful, was trained here. But it was also a center of emperor worship, because the emperors began to push this practice of requiring people to worship the emperor. And so it was a place where many people were martyred. And Christ mentions the higher martyr Antipas. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, and we're told by tradition that he had led many people in the city to the Christian faith. And the pagan priest became so irritated at him that they had the governor order that he be killed. And he was martyred by being placed into an iron bull, which was then heated until it was red hot. And he gave up his soul to the Lord. And so Christ recognizes that this was a city that had a tradition of people who had stood for the faith. And he says, "I know your works, and I know where you dwell." And this is something that we should remember, that whatever difficult circumstances we have to go through, God knows where we're at. God knows what we're going through, and he is with us. Christ honors those that honor him. He is faithful to those that are faithful to him, even in the most difficult circumstances. And then in verse 14 it says, "But I have a few things against thee." And this is the pattern of all the letters that Christ wrote in the book of Revelation to these churches. He always begins by talking about the good things that he can say about the church, but then he talks about the bad things. And that's something that we should all take as a model, that when we criticize people, we should first acknowledge the good things about them and then lovingly say what needs to be said about what they need to be corrected, because almost everybody has something good that you could find in them if you look, and there's things about them that are admirable, things that you might even do very well if you emulated yourself. And so recognize the good in other people, even when you're in a position where you do have to say something to correct them. But he says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." When he refers to Balaam, he's not saying that there were actually people who were claiming to be followers of Balaam, but that they were following after his pattern. And he mentions the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a very early heresy, and what was wrong with them was not that they taught theological error, but that they basically taught that people could live like everyone else. Christians didn't eat meat sacrificed to idols if they knew that that's what it was, not because they were afraid that there was something that was going to get them if they ate the meat that was sacrificed to idols, but because they didn't want to give anyone the false impression that they were participating in that. And what made that difficult, if you were a Christian in that time, was that whenever anyone had a party or a banquet and they invited people over, they always began by offering up the food to their gods. And so if you were a Christian, you had to excuse yourself from a great many of these kinds of occasions. But the Nicolaitans said, well, you can just say a little prayer over your food and it's okay. They also didn't advocate fornication, but they kind of downplayed its significance. And, you know, it's don't do it, but it's not that big of a deal. And so basically, the problem with the Nicolaitans, if we were to put them in contemporary terms, was they were a lot like those that are liberals in our own time that try to say, it doesn't really matter. God doesn't care about that kind of stuff. Homosexuality is okay. It's okay if you have sex before you get married. It's okay if you live with someone and don't ever get married. It's okay if you live like the world. It's okay if you watch horrible movies that are blasphemous and unclean. It's okay if you listen to music that's not edifying. It's not that big of a deal, because all that really matters is that you love God, you have a relationship with God. Verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The fathers say that the sword of his mouth refers to the two-edged sword of the Old and New Testaments, by which those who have watered down or compromised the faith are defeated. Verse 17, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it." There was a pot of manna that God commanded Moses to keep, because if you're familiar with the story of the manna in the book of Exodus, which actually goes on through the book of Deuteronomy, manna was God's gift to the Hebrew people to give them something to eat. It would fall from heaven and they would go and gather it. But if they kept some for an extra day, it would go bad. But this one pot God commanded Moses to keep, and this manna was miraculously preserved, and it was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. There's a tradition that when the temple was destroyed, that the prophet Jeremiah took many of the sacred things in the temple and that he hid them, including the pot of manna. And so when he talks about the hidden manna, in some sense he's referring to that. But what is really the meaning of the manna that we read about in the Old Testament? Well, if you read John chapter 6, we find that the manna in the Old Testament was a type of Christ, who is the heavenly bread. And beginning with verse 32, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And beginning with verse 53, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." And he says that he will give them a white stone. And on that stone there'll be written a new name which no man knoweth saving he that receives it. The white stone represents immortality. And the new name that's written on that stone, the fathers tell us, is the name of Christian. We are named after Christ himself. And when it says no man knows it except that him who receives it, you might say, well, everybody knows the name Christian, so how is that a secret name? What the fathers say is that only by the grace of the Holy Spirit and by the revelation of God do we come to understand what that really means to be a Christian. And so it refers to the personal relationship that we have with Christ. Christ knows us and we know him personally. We have a deep and intimate relationship with him when we come to know him. Some today argue that Christianity needs to get with the modern times. Christianity is all about relationships, love, and inclusion. And it's not that those things are bad in their proper context, but Christ makes it clear that if we want to have a real relationship with him, we have to hate sin, just as he hates sin. We can't be so inclusive that we live like the world and suggest to people that it doesn't matter how we live, we can do whatever we want and still be a Christian. Christ didn't just mildly disapprove of the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We're told that he hated them. And he sternly warned the people of the church of Pergamos that they had to rid their church of this error and of those who refused to repent of it, or else they would suffer consequences. In other letters to the churches, he talks about removing their candle stand. In other words, the candle that represented the fact that they were a church with the grace of God would be removed. But to those who remain faithful, to those who overcome, he gives promises to us. He promises to give us his very name, the name of Christian. He offers us his very body and blood, by which we have eternal life. He promises that we will enter into an intimate relationship with him that will sustain us in this life, regardless of the circumstances, and he promises us eternal life in the age to come. Amen.